tell you, brother, I'm not sweet and innocent. You don't have to call my father to find that out. As a matter of fact, if you knew how wicked my heart was, you wouldn't be here listening to me right now. You know that's true, but of course, so is your heart. Scripture says that faith answers to faith in water, so the heart of man to man. And the fact is that we all have wicked hearts. And in our story this morning, we went right back to the beginning, and we saw there the glorious revelation of God in creation. God revealed himself to us in such a marvelous way, and his power and his godhood were revealed in creation. It has been pointed out in a fascinating book, and for those of you with scientific bent, you would do well to purchase this book and read it, a book that was originally called The Secret of the Universe by Nathan Wood, and it has been reprinted by Kriegel. It's now called God in the Universe, I think, or The Trinity in the Universe. And what it explains in such a beautiful way is that God has revealed not only his power in creation, but his Godhead, that is, his Trinity in creation. And people say, well, I just don't understand the Trinity. How can three be one, one and three? What does that mean? I don't understand that. Well, open your eyes, man, and take a look at the universe in which we live. Because the whole physical universe is revealed as a Trinity in unity. His power and his Godhead, says the Bible, are revealed in creation. So that everything in the physical universe is made up of three things: time and space and matter. There's nothing else in the universe but time and space and matter in the physical universe. And yet you can't separate time from space or space from matter. Time and space and matter are three, and yet we speak of it as the universe, the one creation of God. And each of these is a trinity. Time is a trinity. Future, present, past. And space is a trinity. Length, breadth, and height. The three dimensions. And then, of course, energy, motion, and phenomena make up for matter. And we could go further, and we could see if we take, for example, the three states of matter. And we have liquid and solid and gas. You would never confuse ice, frozen ice, in spite of the remarks earlier about my skating attempt. You would never confuse frozen water with liquid or with gas. They each have their own uses and value, but from a molecular point of view, they're identical. H2O, nothing else, nothing more, nothing less, H2O. So God in his being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father is God. Nothing more, nothing less. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And yet, God manifests in three distinct persons. So we ought not to confuse them. And not only is there a trinity in the universe, but each of these little trinities illustrates to us a different truth about the Godhead. So that, for example, if I were to take time, time comes out of the future, meets us in the present, and then goes into the past. Just as everything issues from God the Father. The Father is the source of all things. It was God who loved the world and sent the Son. And when the Lord Jesus was going back, though he rightfully could have sent the Spirit on his own, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will send another comforter to you. God is spoken of. The Father is the Father of light, from whom comes every good gift. He is a giver. Please make no mistake about that. In spite of what the religious radio evangelists and television evangelists are saying, God is not a receiver. He is a giver. And God is not at the point of bankruptcy. And we don't have to bail him out. And he's in no need of your cash. And he doesn't want it. He wants you because he loves you. Please don't ever mistake that. It is the shame of Christendom that we beg in the name of one who said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. He owns everything, my friend. And he is not a receiver. He is a giver of every good gift. Everything issues from the Father, but we cannot meet deity, be exposed to deity, or we would die in the presence of unveiled deity. And so God has manifested himself in his Son. And if we meet God, we must meet Him in the Son, in the Lord Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father, said the Lord Jesus, but by me. And when we meet God in the Son, we can know everything there is to know about God in the Son. We can know all about the Father in the Son. For the Lord Jesus said, have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and don't you know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he is spoken of as the outraying of the divine, the effulgence of his glory. That means the outshining of God, so that when you see the Lord Jesus, you know what the Father is like. But of course, it's the Spirit who teaches us about the Son. The Holy Spirit, when he came, he was not to come and speak about himself. But, said the Lord Jesus, he shall take of mine and give it unto you. So that the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the Word of God in the first place, is also the personal tutor of everyone who wants to know God. And he will reveal God to us. Now, if you lay those three glorious truths up against time, you see how God has revealed this in time. Time comes out of the future, meets us in the present, goes into the past. Everything issues from the Father, meets us in the Son. But I only understand the present in the light of the past. I only know this is a reading desk, or this is a hymn book, or this is a Bible, or that's a chair, because in the past I've learned that. Even so, the Holy Spirit, like the past in this sense, teaches us about the Son. And that's the only way we can know, as the Spirit of truth reveals that truth to us. Now, we could do the same thing with each of these characteristics in the universe, and we would see in a glorious display that God has taken us into consideration, and he has revealed to us in simple terms that any child could understand, the revelation of God. God is here, has revealed himself to us. Now, we noticed in those early verses of Genesis that we should never confuse God with his creation. We are not teaching pantheism, that is, God in everything. God was over and against his creation, for it says God created the heaven and the earth. But God has revealed himself in his creation, so that we need not misunderstand that God is, and God has shown himself to men. You know the story of the little girl whose mother was a godly woman who sent her to Sunday school, but whose father was an infidel, and he sought to dissuade the little girl from believing in God. And one day when she came home from Sunday school, the little girl, she was just learning to read, and her father got her up on his knee, and he wrote on his, where he was working on the crossword puzzle, he wrote on the edge of his Sunday paper, G-O-D-I-S-N-O-W-A-T-R-E. Now he said, read that to me. And she started off very tremblingly, God is now here. God is now here. I want to tell you, God is now here. He has manifested himself to us. And there is no need for agnosticism. You know, agnosticism is a fancy word for saying ignorant. It sounds a lot better, though, doesn't it? People don't walk around with a big button saying, I'm ignorant and proud of it. But agnostic means, don't know, I don't know. There's no need to don't know. For the Word of God teaches this, that all those who mean business with God, those who seek for me, he says, with your whole heart you shall find me. Now, God's not interested in curious gawkers, in religious taste testers. God is interested in people who mean business. And if you mean business with God tonight, God will reveal himself to you. Not in liver shivers, religious experiences, noises and lights, but in his prescribed way, which is the Spirit of God reveals the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals the Son of God, and the Son of God reveals the character of God. If you want to know God, you've got to come God's way. Now we discover something happened. Because in Genesis chapter 1, everything is so wonderful. Everything is good, 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 very good, says God. And then he created man. And man was the crowning glory of his creation. And woman was given to man. And there they were, the lords of the earth, placed in responsibility by God over all creation, walking in fellowship with God. What a wonderful story. But it has a very sad ending, because man and woman chose to rebel against God. You would hardly think it was such a terrible sin, was it? Was it such a bad thing that they should take of the fruit of the tree that God had said, you shall not touch of it. There was more to it than that. We used to sing a chorus when I was younger about at the crossroads. At the crossroads where the two ways meet. And it went like this. I met Jesus at the crossroads. Where the two ways meet, Satan too was standing there, and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God. That's the way for me. It's a matter of choice. And as we looked at the 7 days of creation, as they are God's blueprint for history, and he has outlined the history of the nation of Israel largely, but if we were to go on in that study, we would see that there were 7 distinct ages, sometimes called dispensations. And don't you worry about that word. It's a good Bible word. We read of the dispensation of the grace of God and the dispensation of the fullness of time and the dispensation of law. So at least you have to believe in 3. But as we study through, we discover that in different times, in different ways, God has spoken. That's Hebrews chapter 1, isn't it? And he has worked in different ways through the ages to reveal himself to the hearts of men. And we come to this period called the Age of Grace. And God once again reveals himself to men by what is called the foolishness of preaching. Did you ever hear that phrase before? The foolishness of preaching. It pleased God that when men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. No fancy miracles. They didn't announce that an angel was going to be preaching here tonight. Just a poor sinner saved by God's grace. I've got no tricks to show you. I've not got no fancy eloquence to impress you with. I just have this message that God has laid on my heart. And I'd like to turn with you, please, in the New Testament, if you have your Bibles with you, to John chapter 19. We take a look at, in Genesis chapter 1, with the question asked to every heart, why are you here? What's the reason for it all? What's the reason for your existence? Does it have anything to do with God? Is there any purpose besides living your little life and paying your bills and retiring and playing a little golf and going out for dinner and dying and that's it? I mean, there's got to be more to it than that. Is it true that the moss that grows on a gravestone will live longer than the soul, the man or woman, who's buried under that gravestone? Is it possible that you, with all your faculties, are to live a few years and die and be forgotten, and that's the end of it? This second passage asks the second question. Not why are you here, but why did Christ come? Why was he here? Why were you born? And why did he die? Now that's the question we want to find the answer to from the Word of God tonight. Some of the most solemn words in all of Holy Scripture in John chapter 19, beginning with verse 14. And by the way, this is one of those 7 illustrations that God uses in the Old Testament called the Feast of Jehovah. And that's God's primer on worship. If you want to learn how to approach God, you read the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, and you'll come across this term, the Passover. It was one of God's object lessons as to how we approach to God. And if we look carefully at that, we would see something very significant. That the blood of the lamb, you remember when they were in Egypt and the lamb had to be slain, that the blood of the lamb not only had to be shed, but the blood of the lamb had to be applied. It's not enough that Christ died. It wasn't enough that the lamb died, but they had to take the blood and choose to put it on the 2 side posts and the upper door lintel, or they would die under the judgment of God. And it is not enough that Christ died for all. For we read that this gospel message, this salvation, is unto all, but it is only upon all them that believe. Now let us read carefully these verses, just a few verses, John 19, verses 14 to 19. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the 6th hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, Therefore. Wherefore? What is the therefore? What was the cause? What was the reason? He had just said, I find no fault in him. I find no cause of death in him. Now we read, Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, an accusation, and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I trust God will bless to our hearts the reading of his word this evening. What has been called the fall of man was exactly that. Like a three-story building imploding on itself, collapsing on itself, the spirit died. When God said, The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, they didn't bury Adam. But his spirit died within him. When you say the phone is dead, you don't take it out and bury it in the backyard. What you mean is, you've got equipment, and I've got equipment, but there's a break in the line somewhere. And we need a repairman to come and to reunite us. Well, that's the problem, you see. God isn't dead, man is. His equipment is out of order. And he's not able to reach out to God, and so he assumes that God is dead. Something's wrong with his phone. But we're the ones whose spirits died because of sin. Our God consciousness died. And the spirit fell into the realm of the soul. And it became confused. So that what people think are spiritual experiences today are nothing more than soulish. The stained glass windows, the organ music, the warm religious feeling like you've stepped out of a hot bath. And people say, it was a wonderful spiritual experience. It's not spiritual at all. That's a soulish experience. But it's become confused, muddied, because of the collapse of the human personality. And then the soul fell into the realm of the body. And again, we have it confused, so that this word flesh in the Bible could mean my physical body, or it could mean my soulish appetites, and it's difficult to distinguish which is which, because of the collapse, the fall of man. And man fell from grace, from God, from fellowship with him. And things became worse, much worse. We have the record of the first murder. We have the downward spiral of man. As someone has said, modern man is staggering between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. Mad with pleasures. Longing for something. Do you ever think of some of these words? Do you ever think of the word amusement? Now, muse means think. And ah means not. Not to think. It's Satan's intention to keep you from thinking about the real issues of life. Why is the Sunday paper this thick? Any newsman will tell you nothing happens on Sunday. Why are all the sports on Sunday? I want to tell you, there is a great concerted effort to keep men and women today from thinking about the real issues of life and laugh your way to a lost eternity. It's all in business, you know. It could be well written over the portals that passed to planet Earth those terrible words, Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. The world spun on its way to perdition, and there seemed to be no hope, no help anywhere. And then in heaven, the Son of God rose from his throne and stepped from star to star until he came to that door between eternity and time. And for once in all of history, the door between time and eternity opened inwards. We all pass out through that door, but no one had ever stepped in by his own choice into this scene, but the Lord Jesus did. And he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. I told this story before, you may have heard it, but I'd like to tell it again. I was seated on a plane flying from Toronto to Winnipeg, Manitoba, a distance of about 1,500 miles. And I was very tired. I had been up late preparing for these meetings and packing and was only able to get an hour or two, and I thought, well, I'll catch up on the plane. I was sitting on an aisle seat. I like it to stretch my legs out, and the plane was just about ready to take off, and in came a very attractive young lady, and she slipped in and sat down with a seat, spare seat between us. She sat down by the window. The plane took off, and I closed my eyes. I usually read a little bit, but I just closed my eyes, and we hadn't hardly got the undercarriage up, and she turned to me and started to talk. Well, she was very interesting and all, but I was tired, and I just wanted to sleep. She began to tell me all about herself, and it was all very interesting, but I was tired. And then she asked me a question that is a loaded question for a fellow like me. She asked me, what do you do? Now, if I say I'm a preacher, all of a sudden they find the clouds very interesting, and that's the last thing they say to me. If I say I'm a teacher or something like that, then sometimes I have a little more room to move. So, anyways, I said I'm a preacher. I told you I have a wicked heart. But it didn't stop her. She said, oh, she said, do you preach the gospel? I said, I sure do. What do you know about the gospel? Oh, she said, I believe in heaven and hell and all that. I said, do you? Boy, that's good news. Are you going to be in heaven someday? She said, I hope so. I said, excuse me, ma'am, what did you say? She said, I hope so. By this time, there were a number of people who were, I could tell, were listening to this strange conversation. I said, ma'am, this is like forever. No reverse gear, no backing up, changing your mind. Once you step out of time into eternity, that's it. You just hope so? She said, okay, I know what you want me to say. I know I'm going to be in heaven. I said, well, that's great to hear. I'm sure glad to hear that. How do you know? Well, she said, I've tried to be a good person. She said, I go to church every week. And she said, I have an old grandmother that I look after regularly. I want to tell you, she had a lot better list than a lot of people do. I've had people tell me they think they're going to heaven because their father played the organ in the Methodist Church for 37 years. I'm serious. There are some people who are stepping out into eternity with nothing more than that. Or you hear people say, well, I like to think. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having your house insured that way? Say, is your house insured? What if you had a fire? And you say, well, I like to think that if the house burned down, that the neighbors would come in and replace everything. And I want to tell you something, my friend. You wouldn't do that with your little house down here. What about forever? There are people who like to think that everything's going to work out all right. What if it doesn't work out all right? Well, she had quite a list. And after every statement that she made, I said, well, that's good. And it is good. It's good to go regularly to church. It's good to be a good neighbor. It's good to help your family. We need more people like that in the world. And after every statement, I said, well, that's good. And I think she thought I was really impressed. She sure was impressed. Most of us are, you know. As soon as you start to talk about sin, all of a sudden people really get impressed with themselves. And they tell you all the wonderful things they are and all the wonderful things they do. When she was all done, I said, now, ma'am, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Those are good things. But it might interest you to know that just last night I was speaking to a group of boys, and my subject was, why good people can't go to heaven. She said, you mean why bad people can't go to heaven? I said, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus said, people who are well don't need a doctor. It's people who are sick. I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance.
And I said, until you find out you're a sinner, bound for a lost eternity, you'll never get saved. You'll never be ready to go to heaven, because nobody, but nobody, is good enough to go to heaven, except one man. And his name is Jesus. And he didn't need to die. I mean, if you're not depending on the cross work of the Lord Jesus alone, then why did Jesus die? Do you think you can add something to the cross work of Christ? After he gave everything he had for you, do you think somehow you say, well, Christ, yes, yeah, he died for me, but I think I have to add something to it? That's terrible. I want to tell you, my friend, God's Son is not for sale. You can't buy redemption. But it's already been purchased. Now, when the Lord Jesus was taken by wicked hands, I want to tell you that they spat on his face. And they laughed at him. And they clenched their fists. And they smote him. And the servants, the local domestics, they thought, here's our chance to vent some of our fury at our own people. And they took their open palms and slapped him in the face. And they tore the beard from his cheek. Pilate, by command, had him tied, perhaps to a post or over a post. And they brought out that big cat of nine tails, whip. And they started to lash his exposed back until the Bible says it was like a plowed field. Why was he there? You already heard it in the words of that lovely piece played on the viola and the piano. And I hope that your heartstrings responded to that. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I want to tell you, that's the sweetest truth in all of the Bible. And without that, nothing else means very much. That Jesus loved me enough to suffer all of that. Oh, but that wasn't the end of it. There were no demons on leave that weekend. All the forces of hell came against him, and all the hatred of men. But that wasn't all. All the judgment of God came against him. And God, the Bible says, made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. How many sins do you have? Suppose you just sinned one sin a day. One sin a day, in 3 years, that's about 1,000 sins. In 30 years, that's 10,000 sins. And that's just one person. Think of the sins of this room. Think of the sins of the United States. And we only know the tip of the iceberg of the wicked, wicked, wickedness of the hearts of men. You know this AIDS disease? We were talking about it today. That on the average, those who are dying with AIDS have had over 1,000 partners. Even God is showing his grace in this. That it's only those who are reprobate, who have cast away their lives, that he is judging in this way. Think of the sins of the world tonight. 4.5 billion souls. And that's just one generation. There are words in the Bible, and we just take them matter of course. Kenizzites, Perizzites, Hivites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Ammonites, on and on the list goes. And every one of them, a whole civilization full of people, full of sin, that rose and triumphed and fell. And my Bible tells me he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Bible says, prophetically of the Lord Jesus, all thy ways and thy billows have gone over me. Just think of it. Wave upon wave. And he wasn't inoculated to sin the way we are. Every sin was repulsive to him. He didn't have any darling sins, anything he thought was enjoyable about sin. And every wave crashed against his holy soul. And the Lord Jesus bore it all for you and me. As they took the Lord Jesus to the cross, they stripped him. They stripped him. And took those hands that had only ever done good, the hands that had blessed little children, the hands that had fed the 5,000, the hands that had touched the lepers. He didn't have to do that. He could have just spoken the word, but they hadn't had a human touch in such a long time. And he touched them. The hands that healed the blind man. The hands that only did good. They nailed them to the tree. And those feet that walked the dusty miles, do you realize how far he walked? Thousands of miles. There was a woman up on the coast. She wasn't a Jewess. She was a Syro-Phoenician woman. She was a half-breed, the result of an intermarriage between a Syrian and a Phoenician, a Lebanese. And she lived in a little town up the coast towards Beirut. Now, the Lord Jesus was living over at Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And he knew about this woman, and he knew about her need. And he wanted to meet that need. And so he walked over to see her. 65 miles over to see her. And when he got there, she saw him walking down the road, and she said to him, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And he ignored her. Can you imagine walking 65 miles to meet someone, 130 miles round trip, and then ignoring them when they speak to you? Do you know why? Because as the son of David, he had nothing for her. He only had something for the Jewish people. And in desperation, she cried out, "Lord, have mercy." Oh, then he could help her. And he ministered to her need. And he turned and walked back 65 miles back to Capernaum. How far do you think the Lord Jesus would come for you? He came all the way from heaven. He came all the way down to a little country. The Bible says that he was made lower than the angels. It would have been a tremendous stoop for him to have come down from the heights of deity to be made the God angel, because angels were creatures. But not that. That stoop would have been lower than if I stooped to become an ant, for we are both creatures. But the Creator came to become a man, all the way down to this little speck of dust, in a little speck of dust, in a little speck of dust, off in the corner of God's universe, he came to planet Earth. But that wasn't all. He came to a little country, one of the smallest countries in the world. And not only that, but he came to a despised people, who are a curse and a byword, says the Bible. Not only that, but he was born to a poor family, so poor that they could only afford a couple of birds for a sacrifice, the poorest of the poor. Not only that, but he went to live in Nazareth, the scourged and despised city. He was rejected even by the Nazarenes. Rejected by the Galileans, the rude country folk of the north. Rejected by his own people, the Israelites, and crucified and slain. And the Bible tells us that he went down to the very bottom. That's how far down he went for you. I hope you appreciate that. I hope I do. What a marvelous stoop the Lord Jesus made. And as they took him out and nailed those hands and those feet to the cross and lifted him up to the gaze of that crowd that day, he said, And this was the first of his cries: Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This phrase is in the continuous sense. In other words, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When they spat in his face, he said, Father, forgive them. When they laughed at him and jeered and mocked him, he said, Father, forgive them. When they stripped him of his clothes and bartered them away, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when they hung him up to die, these were the words upon his lips. Notice he did not say, Father, forgive me. There was no question in his mind that he was absolutely pure, the spotless Lamb of God. But he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then he said, as he gazed over that multitude, he saw a woman standing weeping, a little cluster of women off to one side, away from the crowd that was laughing and mocking, curling the lip, says the Bible, away from the soldiers, the rude centurion who was in charge of the execution. And there was this little knot of women. Never forget that the women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. And standing with them was the beloved disciple John. And the Lord Jesus spoke to this dear woman, who do not forget, from her own lips confessed, that she was a sinner. Did you know that? There are those who teach that the mother of the Lord Jesus was without sin. But from the lips of this woman, we have these words: My heart rejoices in God, my Savior. She needed a Savior too. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what she needs to be saved from, just like you do. But she's a marvelous woman. And all through her life, she had looked forward, knowing that this was to come. And her heart was pierced through with sorrow. You know, the little town of Bethlehem, just 4 miles to the south of the city of Jerusalem, has seen a great deal of Bible history. And by the way, for anyone who's interested, perhaps after the service tonight, if you don't want to go for a dip in the pool, I have my slides of Israel. I was over there in June. And maybe we can set something up and take a look at those slides if you'd like to. I don't want to bore you, but if you'd like to take a look, I'd be glad to show them to you. The little town of Bethlehem has seen a great deal of history. And the first record of the town of Bethlehem, as we have it in the Word of God, is the story of the birth of another little baby there. Rachel is giving birth to a little boy. And she dies in childbirth, and she calls the name of this little boy Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. But his father, Jacob, renames the little boy, and he calls him Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the son of my strength, of my power. The son I can depend on, that's what it means. Now the Lord Jesus, as far as his deity was concerned, he had a father but no mother. As far as his humanity was concerned, he had a mother but no father. And his mother, Mary, she only saw as far as the cross, and she thought of the Lord Jesus as Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. How about the father? He saw beyond the cross to what the cross was going to accomplish, and he called his son the son of my right hand. Sit here, son, he says, on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here's this woman, who has sorrowed through her lifetime, and has seen the Lord Jesus withdraw from her, for all human association must be gone now. The Lord Jesus is going in to do a work that he must do alone, that he only can do alone. And so he says, as he has his concern for her, mother, woman, he says, Behold thy son. Go with John now. He'll look after you. Imagine being in such an agony on the cross, and still his concern is for others. And we see that in the seven cries of the Lord Jesus. The first and the middle and the last are prayers. And then the two in between the first two prayers have to do with the needs of others. And the last two, in between the middle and the last prayer, has to do with the fulfillment of God's will. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then, woman, behold thy son, speaking to John. And to John, behold thy mother. And then, in the din and uproar that is around them, added to the voices, the threats and the swearing of the soldiers, the mockery of the pompous religious leaders of the day, the body song of the drunkard, the rabble crowd, there come two other voices that join in speaking ill of the Lord Jesus. The voices of the two malefactors, the two thieves that are being crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. Ha, they said. If you think you're the Savior, why don't you save yourself and then help us down from the cross too? And then it seems that one of them is smitten to his heart with conviction. And he turns to the other and he reasons with him and says, we're here because we deserve to be here. This is our just deserts, but this man's done nothing amiss. And then turning to the Lord, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus made a startling revelation that day. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There are some who teach what is called soul sleep. That somehow after you die, you go into a period of suspended animation or something, and eventually you'll get to heaven. That's not what this verse teaches. Today, with me in paradise. There are some who teach that you must do good works in order to get to heaven. What could this man do? He was pinned to a cross. And all his evil deeds, like a mighty mountain, had condemned him. We receive the due reward of our deeds. My friend, you don't stand a chance if you expect someday to have your good deeds. Some people teach baptismal regeneration. What you need is to be baptized in order to be saved. This man had no opportunity to be baptized. Some people teach that you can't know if you're going to be in heaven or not. But this man knew. And says John, the one who was standing there at the time, as he wrote his epistle as an old man, he said, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Present tense. My friend, you could leave tonight and know absolutely for sure that you have eternal life, because it's a gift from God. This life is in his Son. Some people teach that heaven's for good people. This man didn't qualify. And pictured in these three on the cross, we have the whole of humanity pictured. The Lord Jesus, the great dividing line. And you stand on one side or the other of him tonight. Which side are you on? The one man, he was a bad man. But of course, so is the other. The one man had been condemned and was guilty, but of course so was the other. What made the difference? The one man was willing to confess his sin and ask forgiveness of God. I think it was Augustine who said that one thief repented on his deathbed, so to speak, so that none might despair, but only one. So that none might presume. You can't count on a deathbed experience. You better make sure tonight. I was visiting in New York a little while ago, and a friend of mine said he'd like to take me up the World Trade Center Tower. Well, it really is a fabulous structure. You just can't imagine how massive those buildings are. They give you a little brochure when you go in to take the ride up on the world's fastest elevators. Everything, you know, the fastest and the biggest. So we got in the world's fastest elevators. It's not the ride up, it's the stop that gets to you. They have a little X up on the wall. And they don't have numbers on the floors, they just have this X. And every time the X goes ding, that's 10 floors. Goes ding, ding, ding. On the back of this brochure, they tell you all of the significant things about these buildings. There are 40,000 people who work in those buildings, and 80,000 visitors every day. That's as many people as live in our town, 120,000 people in the one office complex. When they dug the hole to put in the foundations, they dumped the dirt into the river, the East River, and they produced 23.5 acres of land in the river from the dirt they dug out of the hole. And they tell you how many rivets and how many thousands of miles of steel and, you know, how many window panes and all the rest. But that wasn't what was really impressed me. What impressed me was on the front of the brochure. It had a photograph of these two towers going up above the New York skyline, and in large, bold letters, what some New York City slick Madison Avenue advertiser thought was very clever were these words: "The closest some of us will ever get to heaven." And I bowed my head in the world's fastest elevator, and I asked God to use those words to convict many a soul. You know, the closest you might get to hearing the song of angels are the songs that you heard tonight. The closest you might get to seeing Christ is the glory of Christ in the face of his people here tonight. And it won't be God's fault. Because when Christ died, he died for the sins of the whole world. And the gospel message goes out tonight, a message that God has laid on my heart. And I beseech you, I call on you, to consider your stand before God. Don't argue with him, please. God heard your arguments long before you were born, and he's not impressed. Just agree with him. Agree with him that you're a sinner, and you can't save yourself, and all your good works and all your deeds, they don't mean a thing. Because the finished work of Christ is what matters. He did it, and he just wants you to accept it, to rest in it, to be satisfied. I mean, if it satisfied the heart of God, and he proved it by raising Christ from the dead, can't you be satisfied too with the finished work of Christ? Father, forgive them. Woman, behold thy son. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then a darkness descends on the scene. And the Lord Jesus was born. A star shone in the night. A declaration of the joy of creation, that the Creator had come to earth. But when Christ died, the sun hid its face. It seems ashamed to look upon the scene as men abuse that lovely man, and God pours upon him the wrath that was due to you and me. At the end of the darkness, when God dealt with his son and poured upon him the judgment of all our sin, in the words of the hymn writer, that would have sunk a world to hell, and wrath came upon him, bashing against his holy soul, wave upon wave, until it was all exhausted. And out of the darkness there comes this cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why? Why thou? Why me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" The Gentiles forsook him. They weren't even looking for a Messiah. The Jews forsook him. They didn't understand why he came like that. They were looking for a king on a white horse, not a gentle Jesus working in a carpenter shop. His disciples forsook him and fled. But my God, why thou? And why me? There was another question asked in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the question? Adam, where art thou? Don't you think God knew where Adam was? Of course he did. He wanted Adam to find out where he was. And God wants you to find out where you are tonight too. But the question the Lord Jesus asked at Calvary, he knew the answer to. Because he had been made sin, the sin offering for us. That's why. Don't you see, you're the living answer to that question? You're the reason God forsook the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, I want you to notice very carefully, it does not say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? The first prayer was Father, and the last prayer is Father, but the middle prayer isn't Father. For there the Lord Jesus is officially our representative. And it is God who is judging the Lord Jesus, not as his son, but as the sin offering for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Someone has beautifully said, never were the Father and the Son so united in desire and purpose as when the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the moment for which they had planned, had longed and desired. This was the moment, the climax of the ages, the watershed of two eternities, when God dealt with the sin question that he might bring us to God. And then the Lord Jesus cried, I thirst. And even in that they mocked him. You know, the Lord Jesus began his public ministry by being hungry, and he finished it by being thirsty. And in between, he never thought of himself. So he thought of the others. He said, they're hungry. You can't send them home like that. They said, we don't have anything. Well, we do have 5 loaves and 2 fish, 2 small fish at that, 5 barley loaves at that. And the Lord Jesus said, that should be enough. It was more than enough. He could have created them. He didn't need to use the little boy's fish, but he wanted to include him in the blessing. And God does that with everything we give him, you know. Dear child of God, you may not have much to give him, but he deserves whatever you've got. And if you give him what you've got, he'll do with it what he did with those 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And he'll minister to the needs of many if you'll just be willing to give it to him. Or you say, well, I'll do without. Did the little boy do without? He had more than enough. As much as he wanted to eat. And God always blesses his people when they allow themselves to be used as a blessing in the lives of others. I thirst. Never thought of himself. Satan said to him, turn these stones into bread, then you won't be hungry anymore. And the Lord Jesus answered and said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, the will of God to me is what matters. Does it matter to you? That's all that matters to him. You say, well, I got to eat. I've got to live. Who said so? Who said so? What you've got to do is be obedient to God. He said, you put my kingdom first, and I'll add all these things to you. And he wasn't talking about a Mercedes-Benz in the driveway. He was talking about food on the table and clothes on your back. He'll look after you, all right, if you put God first. And I would say to the young people who are gathered here today, if there is one principle to live by, it is simply this. God must be first. God first. What comes second? Oh, don't find any verses like that in the Bible, do you? There aren't any second verses. They talk about priorities. There's no such a thing in the Bible. Seek first the kingdom. Preach first the gospel. Go first to thy brother. But there aren't any second things. You just look after the first things, and you'll be busy doing those until the day you die. There's more than enough to do, and you let God look after everything else. And then, when a great calm had passed upon that scene, and all the wrath of God had been meted out against the Lord Jesus, and all the accounts had been settled, and every sin had been paid for in full, and provision had been made for any who wished to come and receive this wonderful blessing. The Lord Jesus cried, it's three words in our English, but it's just one word in the Greek. One word. Tetelestai! It says he cried with a loud voice. No weakling. He wasn't dying, you know. Talk about the Lord Jesus dying, as if he got weaker and weaker and weaker and finally succumbed to death. He was never more alive than one moment before he died, for he said, no man takes my life from me. He stepped into this world by his own choice, and he stepped out of it the same way. And death couldn't touch him. Death had no claim upon him. He answered all the charges of God against our sin and satisfied a holy God. And he cried, it's finished! What's finished? The work of redemption is finished. Everything that is necessary for you to be saved is finished. There was a man preaching the gospel like this for a whole week long, every night. And there was a young man who came out every night, and every night he left. And on the last night, the young man with tears running down his face. I want to tell you, tears won't save you. He went out the door. The preacher sadly went about his business. He turned out the light, picked up his Bible, and he was just going out the door when the young man came back, and using the words of the Philippian jailer, he said, what must I do to be saved? The preacher said, it's too late. Too late? Yes, said the preacher, it's too late. Too late because the lights are out? Too late because the meeting's over? Why is it too late? The preacher said, it's 2,000 years too late. There's nothing you can do to be saved. It's all done. Praise God for that. All the religions of the world are two-letter religions, D-O, do. But the gospel message is four letters, D-O-N-E, done. And all God wants you to do, in these two simple statements, listen to them, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God means I agree with God about my sin. And faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ means I agree with God about his Son. My sin, that's the problem. His Son, that's the answer. My sin. Not our sin. Not nobody's perfect. Not to err as human. But my sin. And his Son. If his Son doesn't save me, nothing will. But his Son is enough. Listen. I want to tell you the gospel's simple. Not easy, because your will is involved, but it's simple. Listen. All have sinned. That's simple, isn't it? No escape clause, no fine print. Listen. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Eternally cut off from God. That's simple, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's simple, isn't it? Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's simple, isn't it? It's too simple. Well, it's not too simple. God made it simple so all of us could come. He made it free so all of us could come. Because God loves sinners. He hates their sin. But he loves sinners and he loves to save. And the Lord Jesus cried that one word, finished. The Holy Spirit, who had withdrawn from the Lord Jesus during this time of judgment, was waiting, brooding, in the holiest of all, at the mercy seat in the temple in Jerusalem. Waiting. Silently. The Bible says it was about the time of the evening sacrifice, and they were preparing for the sacrifices, unbeknownst to them. God's true sacrifice was hanging on the tree. Satisfied the heart of God. And when he cried, it's finished, with joy the Holy Spirit took that tapestry, 65 feet in height, as thick as a man's fist. They say two yoke of oxen couldn't tear it apart. And there it hung, 65 feet of splendor. And woven into it were two cherubim to remind men of their sin in the Garden of Eden. and the angels that stood with flaming swords that barred the way, man couldn't go into God because of his sin. But now someone had died for those sins. And the work was done, and with joy, the Spirit of God took that veil and tore it in two from the top to the bottom. What did it say? That man could go into God? Yes, but that's not what it was saying. It was torn from the top to the bottom, and it said that God had come out to man in the person of his Son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And then the Lord Jesus said, Father, the work's all done. The will of God has been satisfied. Salvation has been provided. He said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said that, he stepped out of this life into the realm of death to defeat death in its own domain. And 3 days later, by his own choice, once again, he stepped out of death into the power of an endless life. A lot has happened since they took our blessed Lord and spat in his face and made a crown and dressed him up like a carnival king. God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and he's coming back again, and it could be tonight. Do you believe that? And I'm ready to meet him. Are you? Oh, not through anything I've done. I'm a poor sinner, saved by grace alone. And the message is for every soul who feels the plague of sin, for every soul who wants to be saved tonight. It's as simple as the Word of God makes it. I don't make it simple. My job is just to keep it simple. That's what God has said. Whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I wrote a little thing some time ago. I'll just read it to you in closing. Dateline, December 604 B.C., Jerusalem, Israel. The prophet Jeremiah's friend Barak has just read from a scroll containing warnings of judgment against Judah for their sin and a promise of the coming of Messiah. The king demands a private reading at his winter palace where a fire burns in the hearth. As the scroll is read, the king has it thrown into the fire. It is 600 years before the Messiah will appear. Already there is no room for him. Dateline, September 4, B.C. Bethlehem, Judea. About 6 miles south of Jerusalem, after an arduous journey of 70 miles over difficult terrain, a couple from Nazareth arrive at the only inn in the town. The young woman is great with child. It's obvious she's about to deliver. Yet in spite of the imploring looks and pleading voice of the young man, the innkeeper turns them away. Surely he had his own room. Could they not have used that for one night? Instead, he offers them space with the animals in a cold, drafty barn. There is no room for them in the inn. Dateline, a few days later, Jerusalem, the so-called city of peace. The scene, Herod's palace, just inside the Jaffa Gate on the west side of the city. Herod, a murderous usurper of the throne, holds counsel with the religious leaders. Where is this king he's heard of to be born? In Bethlehem, they say, and quote the scriptures to prove it. Yet not one of them bothers to journey the 4 miles to see if it's so. Only Herod is interested, and he wants to kill him. There's no room for Jesus in Jerusalem. Dateline, 26 AD. Nazareth, Galilee, on the northern slope of the Jezreel Valley, 64 miles from the capital. The Savior has just quoted some of the most gracious words ever spoken, but the inhabitants cry, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And having driven him out of the synagogue and thrust him out of the city, they attempt to throw him over the brow of the hill to his death in the valley below. The valley's other name is Armageddon. It will be the location of his great victory against the armies of earth in a coming day, but now there is no room for him in Nazareth. Dateline, 29 AD, Jerusalem. It's a holiday crowd that crams the narrow streets of the city and spills out through the Shechem Gate. But it's with no holiday spirit that they cry a chant, really. Crucify him! Crucify him! A lone figure, blood-splattered, staggers up the hill under the weight of his own cross. He goes forth to die the most cruel of deaths. His crime? It is nailed on the wood above his head. It is this. He was who he said he was. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But the only room they have for him that day is outside the city, on a hill, on a cross. Dateline, April 25th, 1945, San Francisco, California. 50 nations meet to prepare the Charter of the United Nations. One statement agreed upon this day requires that there will be no use of the name of the Lord Jesus in any public speech made before the General Assembly of the UN. There is to be no room for the Prince of Peace in the largest peace organization in the world. There is, incidentally, no peace either. Dateline, December 11, 1984, Washington, D.C. The evening news reports that a furor has been caused in the nation because a nativity scene has been erected across from the White House. Little has changed in 2,000 years. The issue has gone all the way to the Supreme Court, but they reluctantly have found out that nothing is unconstitutional about it, as long as it is only, they say, a statement of culture and not of religion. But, states the newsman, the question is not whether the government can put it there, but should they? Still no room for Jesus. Dateline, August 31, 1985. Turkey Hill Ranch, Missouri. You've heard the message of the gospel. The rejection of the Lord Jesus by some and his reception by others. You cannot do with him what Pilate's wife suggested. She said to her husband, have thou nothing to do with this good man. You just can't have nothing to do with him. You must either receive him tonight or refuse him. Receive him as your personal savior or say no, I will not have him. And agree with the crowd that day when they said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we ask thee to humble all our hearts before thee. Help us never to get used to this story. We thank thee that it really happened one day, where the worst that was of men and the very best of God, where man's hatred and God's love met on a little hill outside the city of Jerusalem. We're so thankful that love won. And God's love was manifested in this, that Christ died for us. We thank thee for everyone in the audience today who by simple faith in the finished work of Christ knows what it is to have their sins forgiven and peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd like to pray for those in the audience, perhaps some young people here. They've just been playing a game, pretending that they're saved. But they don't enjoy their Bible. They don't pray. They don't witness. There's no evidence in their life at all, just some little religious experience a long time ago that fades with the passing years. Oh, we pray that they'll make sure tonight. Too big a deal just to hope so. We pray for those good people who are here. They've tried hard and done their best. They've been religious. But we read of those religious people in the days of the Lord Jesus, and he warned them that someday, if they didn't repent of their sin, you'd have to say to them, go away, I don't know you. and they will say from without, but thou hast taught in our streets, and we've had a religious experience. We've actually done miracles in your name. We've taken communion, even drunk in thy presence. And he shall say, depart, I don't know you. You never came to me as a poor sinner and trusted me. Oh God, we pray that tonight there may be some in this audience who will have done with their own way and come thy way. We hear men say this all the time. I have my way and you have yours. Father, that's the problem. It's not the answer. We've all turned everyone to his own way. We pray that tonight some will just give up and come home to God, confessing their sin and receive him, the Lord Jesus, as personal Savior. We pray this, Father, giving thanks again for that lovely man with nail scars in his hand who sits in glory. He deserves the honor. He deserves our love and our devotion. And we who belong to thee bow before him and say, Lord Jesus, our lives don't often profess it, but we want to tell thee that we really do love thee for who thou art and for what thou hast done for us. And we come to thee in that peerless name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.